If you will, please stand as we read from Scripture this evening, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. This is another sermon that did not somehow get recorded. And thank you, all of you, for bearing with me and allowing me to repeat a sermon, because my paper for the class, my Theology of Hebrews class, was due on Friday night, on top of having come home from surgery and with Emma from Dallas, and so it was beneficial to go ahead and do that this week. So Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26 is our text this evening. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And let's continue to pray for the Lord's blessing upon us as we hear his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your primary means of grace and how it teaches us what we are to believe concerning you and what our duty is toward you. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us by your word and use it in our lives to grow spiritually, to grow in spiritual fruits, that we might be pleasing unto you. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this passage follows the episode where Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. And having prayed all night to the Father, he then chose 12 men from among his disciples. And the text says that he named them apostles. Well, immediately after he names his apostles, he begins teaching them. They begin learning how to serve in his kingdom to which they had been called to be ambassadors. And this is where Jesus begins to preach his famous Sermon on the Mount. Although in Luke's gospel, it might better be called the Sermon on the Plain. For Jesus came to a level part on the mountain in order to teach his disciples. He begins to teach them on the ethics of the kingdom of God and how they contrast with the kingdom of this world. We've seen things in the Gospel of Luke come in twos. One of those has been the contrast between two different kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, Jesus announced himself to be the Messiah who would proclaim liberty to the captives and set free the oppressed. He had come to engage in battle against Satan, the king of this world. And just after he proclaims this, immediately we are told that he encountered a demon that he must cast out. You see, the battle between these two kingdoms had begun. Two kingdoms were at war, and Christ would secure the victory over that kingdom at the cross. That's where we're going in the Gospel of Luke. But as we begin this next portion of Luke, Jesus begins to teach his disciples the contrast of ethics between these two kingdoms. He contrasts that which is temporal over against that which is eternal. That which is evil over against that which is holy. And the contrast couldn't be more absolute. Just as there is an absolute contrast between darkness and light, so there is an absolute contrast between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Christ had come into this world to inaugurate his kingdom, to usher in his kingdom. And if these disciples of his were going to be servants in this kingdom, then they must understand the ethics of that kingdom. If you are going to be a servant in the kingdom of God, then you need to understand the ethics of the kingdom by which you are called to live. In this passage, Jesus lists four beatitudes. That is, he makes four pronouncements of blessing upon those who live by these kingdom ethics. But each beatitude corresponds and is coupled with a woe. That is a pronouncement of judgment. You'll see that in your text. He gives the four beatitudes and then the four woes. They correspond with one another. And so as we continue through this sermon, we will look at each beatitude together with its corresponding woe. Before we jump right into the beatitudes and the woes, let me make some preliminary remarks about this passage, about the verses that precede the blessings and the woes. After Jesus named the 12 apostles, he came to a level place on the mountain. And immediately, the apostles began what we might call their mentored ministry, an internship, if you will. They were learning how to fulfill their calling by watching and observing Jesus. We see that. They're seeing him cast out demons and performing miracles as he cured people of their illnesses. It was an internship, a mentored ministry opportunity. And as the crowds pressed in on Jesus, they began to observe the ministry of their Messiah. They'd seen him heal diseases and cast out demons before, but now, as his official apostles, their time of learning had truly begun. Soon they would be sent out to minister to others and to proclaim the good news of the coming of the kingdom. But first, they needed to learn. It's a lesson we all need to understand. There's a time for us to go out, but there's a time also for learning first. Now, how amazing would it have been for your mentor to be Jesus in the flesh? This would have been the greatest internship that mankind would ever know. But even though we do not have Jesus here with us in the flesh, this process is still very necessary for us. The Bible describes the necessity of this process. Ephesians 4 tells us that Christ himself gave gifts to the church. Those gifts, specifically in that passage, that Paul writes on were the apostles and prophets of old, and also the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers who equip the saints. They need to learn and grow as they are sent out. For those of us called to minister in a special way, such as pastors and teachers of the word, we have seminaries and pastoral internships, mentored ministries that we have to prepare us. For those who are called to minister in a general way, you have shepherds and pastors to equip you. And all of this preparation begins with Christ's word. I think that's what we're really talking about in Sunday school right now. It's how the word equips us and teaches us how to deal with every aspect of life. We need God's word. Well, these men had Jesus in the flesh. And the most important part of their internship was what Jesus would teach them by word of mouth. They saw his miracles, but what he would teach them by word of mouth would be absolutely necessary for their training. His audible teaching put meaning behind the miracles and exorcisms that he performed. And to the audible teaching that they received, it was necessary for them to understand the reason for his coming. And that teaching for the disciples began with these beatitudes and woes. Now notice that as he began his teaching on kingdom ethics, the text says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. You see, the sermon on the plain, or the sermon on the mount, was most pointedly directed at the 12 and the other disciples who were with him. These were things that his disciples needed to know about. They needed to know about the kingdom that they had been chosen to serve in. And so what we have here then is a list of ethics that disciples, followers of Christ, keep. And this means that this list is directed at us as well, if we are disciples of the Lord, if we are followers of Christ. A disciple should be poor, hungry, sorrowful, and rejected. Let's begin with the first one. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus had proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, spoken of in Isaiah 61, that day in the Nazareth synagogue, he said that he had come to proclaim good news to who? To the poor. We must be careful how we understand Jesus' use of the word poor. This is not, here in this passage, a beatitude for everyone who is materially poor. Remember that Jesus is contrasting two kingdoms, one that is temporal over against one that is eternal. See, when Jesus proclaims blessings, he does so on those that dwell in the eternal kingdom of God. And when he proclaims the woes, he does so on those that dwell only in the temporal kingdom of this world. And so the poverty he speaks of here is a spiritual poverty, not a material or temporal poverty that exists only in the kingdom of this world. The poverty he speaks of here is a spiritually qualified poverty. J.C. Ryle says this, we must take good heed that we do not misunderstand our Lord's meaning when we read these expressions. We must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by men will entitle anyone to lay claim to an interest in Christ's blessing. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. You see, Jesus uses this word poor as a metaphor. Why? Because those who are poor in this world recognize their neediness. In like manner, those whom Jesus is addressing in this beatitude are those that recognize their spiritual neediness and want. They realize that they are sinners in need of grace and salvation from their sins. That is their poverty. Their need for salvation and grace. Blessed are those that are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, a disciple knows that he is spiritually bankrupt and sees his need for redemption. On the other hand, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Judgment here is pronounced upon those who are rich according to the kingdom of this world. They do not see their spiritual poverty because they are too busy seeking after the temporal riches of this world. Perhaps with regard to material possessions or with fame or with power. For some, it may even be with their own good works, that people would recognize them and the good things that they do, so that people might think that they are righteous because of what they perform. For those who pursue such things, those who seek after these things and make them their priority, they have their consolation now. That is, they have their reward now. But that reward is only temporal. It will not last. It will not continue into eternity. And so the contrast here, the irony even here, is that those who are spiritually poor are actually rich, aren't they? And those who are rich are poor. You begin to see as you look at these things and from these perspectives, the ethical contrast between these two kingdoms. And you also begin to see what a temptation the kingdom of this world puts before us. For depraved creatures are by their nature instant gratifiers who want to have now rather than later. The kingdom of this world is seductive. Just as our first parents saw the fruit of the forbidden tree as good for food and pleasing to the eyes and that could make one wise, so all the pleasures of this world are seductively tempting to us in the same manner. You can make yourself rich with all of these things, but if you place them as your highest good, they will not ultimately satisfy. In fact, they will only, in the end, bring you judgment. But if instead you recognize your spiritual poverty and recognize God as your highest good, then you will inherit the riches of the kingdom of God. The second blessing and corresponding woe builds upon the first. He says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." You see, those who are poor tend to be hungry, don't they? And Christ not only gives spiritual riches to the poor, but he also spiritually nourishes them as well. Again, the hunger here is not a physical hunger, but a spiritual hunger, a hunger that the psalmist expressed so vividly. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, we read, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." Also, Psalm 63:1 says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." As these psalmists speak this way, it should cause us to ask, how will those who hunger now be satisfied? Those who thirst now, where will they find their satisfaction? And the answer comes only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, if you remember, tells the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Then on another occasion in John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Isn't that interesting? Once again, what do we see? Those who are poor, those who are now hungry, are well fed in Christ. The answer to spiritual hunger is feeding upon Christ. In Matthew's account of this sermon, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." See, Christ is our righteousness. If we depend upon our own righteousness, we will never enter into the kingdom of God. We will never live up to the ethics of the kingdom of God. We will never be satisfied on our own righteousness, for we are unrighteous sinners. But Christ is righteous, and he bore our sins on the cross and gave to us his perfect righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, will be satisfied, for it will be imputed, credited to us. Those who, however, who are full now, well, they shall be hungry. That is, those who gorge upon the things of this world will have no comfort in eternity. Again, the temptation of this world is very alluring, isn't it? In light of what we see here in this text, commentators on this passage, many of them told a story that Soren Kierkegaard would teach. This is a story about a duck. I don't know what the theme is with birds today, but he would tell a story about a duck. And here's what he would write. It was a duck that was flying with his flock in the springtime, northward across Europe. During the flight, he came down in a Danish barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour, then for a day, then for a week, then for a month, and finally, because he relished the good fare and the safety of the barnyard, he stayed all summer. But one autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed over the barnyard and their mate heard their cries. He was stirred with a strange thrill of joy and delight, and with a great flappings of wings, he rose in the air to join his old comrades in their flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy that he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. And so he dropped back again to the barnyard and said to himself, "Oh well, My life is safe here, and the food is good. Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks calling, his eyes would gleam for a moment, and he would begin to flap his wings. But finally, the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and uttered their cry, but he paid not the slightest attention to them. You see, when we begin to hunger and thirst for the things of this world, they cause us to tune out the call of the good news of the kingdom of God. And so let us not forget to set our minds on things above, not things here on the earth. Why? Because you have died with Christ, and your life is hidden with God. See, Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3 tells us this is how we ought to long for Christ, how we ought to set our minds on things that are above, and not to gorge ourselves on the things that are temporal and of the kingdom of this world. Thirdly, he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, here in this portion of the sermon, Jesus is not condoning sulkiness and condemning laughter. Laughter is actually very good for the soul. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. Well, how is a joyful heart often expressed? In laughing. What Jesus is condoning is those who weep over the right things, and he's condemning those that laugh about the wrong things. In essence, he is proclaiming a blessing upon those who mourn over the things that have come as a result of the fall, as a result of sin. One commentator put it this way. We are to weep or mourn over lost souls, over people who will go into eternal darkness without Christ. We are to weep over the world's misery, over the injustice that falls on so many helpless people, over the unfairness that victimizes the weak, over child abuse, over battered women, over adultery, over divorce, over betrayals, over rejection, over loneliness. Over those who laugh now, but who, unless they turn to Christ, will suffer God's condemnation forever. End quote. My mind is drawn to what I've seen so much in the news lately in the entertainment industry. We weep over these things and the abuse that comes to others. The list could go on and on and on. If you just watch the news, we see the fallen world in which we live. But ultimately, we're not to mourn over just their earthly tribulations that people receive, the earthly effects of sin, but how eternally there are those who, if they do not come to Christ, will suffer eternally. That's the mourning that Jesus had in our passage this morning. You see, ethically, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God mourn over sin and its results. And ultimately, we are called to mourn over our own sins, to hate them and to seek after righteousness. But as Jesus says in the corresponding woe, those who live according to the kingdom of this world will have their laughs now, but later they will mourn and weep over their eternal conditions. Let's look at the last blessing and woe. He says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. And leap for joy, For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Again, we must not misunderstand the intention of Christ here. He is not blessing those who are rejected because of who they are in and of themselves, because they're made fun of, because of the way they look, or something of this matter, because they are materially poor. He's referring to those who are rejected on account of their servitude to Christ and his kingdom. Those who are disciples and serve in Christ's kingdom will be persecuted. Remember that the two kingdoms are at odds with each other, so much so that they are at war with one another. Now, this doesn't mean that every unbeliever will ridicule and persecute you, or that you cannot even at times get along with unbelievers. It means that when the world knows that you are in Christ's kingdom, it will despise you, look down upon you, and ultimately in their heart of hearts hate you. In John 15:20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Persecution is a sign that you are a part of God's kingdom. Just as it was a sign for the prophets of old, when they were murdered on account of their testimony for God. Jesus also said that in our passage this morning. Just as it was a sign for the prophets of old when they were murdered on account of their testimony for God, so it is still a sign for us today. But it is more than just a sign. You see, this blessing comes also with a reward, just as the others. You see, the first century church rejoiced in trials and tribulations, and so too we should rejoice in them. Why? Because our suffering will result in the great reward of heaven. On the other hand, those who are spoken well of by this world, those who are looked upon in the kingdom of this world as with such high regard and thought so well of in this world because of the ways that they live, because of their power and their fame, they're like also the false prophets. Why? Because they make promises of blessing, but their promises are empty lies that cannot truly satisfy. That's what those who are high in the kingdom of this world offer to those who listen to them. The ethics of a disciple in the kingdom of God, then, are poverty, hunger, weeping, and persecution. But ultimately, these are spiritually qualified, aren't they? Notice what Jesus is doing here. I've really mentioned it after most of these blessings. He is turning the current world upside down. What the world deems worthy, respectable, and important is turned on its head. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is a holy kingdom. The ethics of the kingdom of God are totally contrary to the ethics of this world. If Jesus' disciples were going to serve in his kingdom, then they needed to know the ethical standards by which they were called to live. This would be hard. It is indeed hard in a fallen world and with people that are totally depraved. But these Beatitudes would help them know and helps us know the standards that would be placed upon us. The Sermon on the Plain was ultimately meant for Jesus' followers' sanctification. It is meant for our sanctification. Think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of sanctification. It is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and, listen, are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what these Beatitudes are all about. Think about it. The first and the third Beatitude are about dying more and more unto sin, to recognize our spiritual poverty, and to mourn over our sins is to begin to die more and more to them. The second and the fourth Beatitudes are about living more and more unto righteousness. For we are to hunger and thirst for Christ and His righteousness. And persecution and trials are meant for what? Our growth in holiness and righteousness. Beloved, Jesus died on the cross and atoned for your sins. And amen to that, for we would still be dead in our sins if not. But He also poured out His Spirit upon us so that we might live according to the proper ethics of the kingdom of this world. In this life, we will never live up to these standards perfectly, but it is a good standard to test ourselves against. When looking at these blessings and woes, we are to ask ourselves, which kingdom do we represent best? Which kingdom lines up with our own values, goals, and ethics? Are you living according to the kingdom of God, or according to the kingdom of this world? I would love to say that we would all live according to the kingdom of God all the time, but we cannot do that. And that is why I do not believe the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain is ultimately talking about us. There is no doubt that it is telling us how we should live and how, well, the things that we ought to be striving for. However, these Beatitudes and even the rest of the sermon as it continues on is ultimately telling us about Jesus Christ. He was rich beyond all comprehension, yet for your sakes became poor and took on our sins. He is the only one who truly hungered and thirsted for righteousness, for He was the only one who ever lived a perfectly righteous life with respect to God's law. He may have never mourned over His own personal sins, but just as we saw this morning from our text, He had mourned over the sins of His people. And He continues to mourn over sins. And who was more persecuted than Jesus Himself? A persecution which led all the way to the cross. You see, this sermon tells us how we ought to live, but it also tells us that Jesus is the one who truly lives up to the standard. It says live this way, but it says you can't. So grab hold of the one who did. It tells us that we are sinners in need of Jesus to save us. If you are in Christ, then you are blessed. For Jesus has saved you from your sins, and He has given you His word, His teaching, which really is one large sermon. The Bible is one large sermon that tells you ultimately about who He is. Because if you know who He is, then you know how to live. But He has given you even more, for He has given you Himself to abide with you by His Spirit, so that you might be renewed after His very image. To Him be all glory and honor and dominion now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing yourself to us, especially as you have done so in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, you have given us your Son, and Spirit, you point us to your Son, and Jesus, you have given yourself to us. What an amazing gospel. And I pray that you will cause us to grow in our amazement for that gospel, that it might continually transform our lives so that we live more and more according to these ethical standards that you have shown us in your word. We pray that you will grow us, therefore, in grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.